Well, if tonight's a mixture of old and new, I suspect I must be the old. We're all going to turn to old words, but words which are ever new. And it's in Matthew chapter 12. That's our passage for tonight. And we're looking at these first 14 verses of Matthew chapter 12. And the subject I've been given is Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew chapter 12, reading at verse 1. Now at that time Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him or his companions to eat, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and yet are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here, but if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He left that place and entered the synagogue. A man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to cure on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Suppose one of you has only one sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath. Will you not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a human being than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Amen. A long time ago, when I was a 17-year-old, a crowd of us went on holiday up to Skye, and we were youth hosteling. And one of the weekends, we were staying in the youth hostel at Uig. And unusually for a crowd of teenage guys, we went to church on the Sunday morning. There was only one Christian amongst the group at that stage, and I wasn't that person. I was just on the cusp of becoming a Christian, but we went to church, six of us together, and the church we went to was quite a distance out from the youth hostel, and so we were walking along towards the church, and we happened to see a ball lying at the side of the road. And just to pass the distance, we were walking along the road, passing the ball back and forward to one another. And these cars went past, big, sleek, fancy cars with nicely dressed women and smartly suited men. And the looks which we got for kicking that ball as we were walking along the road. And I can tell you, those were nothing like the looks that we got when we walked into the church. And you'd have thought, you know, this maybe isn't a common experience that half a dozen teenage guys walk into their church. And I can assure you, we were on our best behaviour. And yet we felt far from welcome. And it was all down to the fact that we had been kicking this ball as we were walking along to the church. Now, I'm still not entirely clear in my mind what it was we were doing wrong. Is kicking the football somehow classed as work rather than pleasure? Was it the pleasure that was the problem? But if kicking a football is classed at work, is it any more work than driving your car to church would be? And so you had some very confused youngsters as we sat through that service that day. How would Jesus have reacted, I wonder? Well, actually, we have a very good idea of how the Lord thought about the Sabbath, because here in this passage we get a discourse and we see some fundamental principles about the Sabbath which the Lord sets out. This passage, it's part of what are called the Sabbath controversies in the scriptures, and we find that they're here in Matthew, but they're also in Mark chapter 2 and 3 and in Luke chapter 6, these parallel experiences or incidents. They're not recorded in John, but John's gospel has another incident. It's the incident of the man down at the pool of Bethesda, and he's got no one to lift him into the water, and the Lord heals him on the Sabbath day, and that's in John chapter 5. And that incident where the Lord healed that man on the Sabbath evokes exactly the same response as these incidents here in Matthew chapter 12. It arouses certainly disapproval and in fact anger in the people, and there's an accusation against him. And after they discuss with the Lord Jesus, there's the self-same determination that we're going to kill this man, we're going to get rid of him, we're going to destroy him, because it's upsetting all of our rules and all of our standards. And so we need to see the big picture, that there is consistency in the Lord's approach and in the Lord's teaching on the matter of the Sabbath. But here in Matthew chapter 12, we've got two separate incidents that we want to consider. And both, as I said, reveal some fundamental principles about the Sabbath. And it's directly from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. First incident we find is the disciples are hungry, and so they go into a field and they pick some grain and they eat it because they're hungry. And the Pharisees challenge the Lord Jesus, not the disciples, they challenge the Lord Jesus about the behaviour of his disciples, and they say, not a question, but a statement. It's not lawful to do this on the Sabbath. It is not lawful to do this on the Sabbath. Now, they offer no substantiation whatsoever to that assertion. And in fact, if we look at the Old Testament, we don't find a specific prohibition on doing this kind of thing on the Sabbath. In fact, the opposite is the case. These disciples had gone into someone else's field and they started to pick grain which wasn't theirs. They hadn't worked for it, they hadn't toiled, they hadn't tended it, and yet they thought it was quite all right to go into someone else's field, pick the grain and eat it, simply because they were hungry. And we find in Deuteronomy 23 and 25 that that is precisely allowed for in scriptures. And it says that people were allowed to go into someone else's field and pick the grain and eat it. But it says there what they were not allowed to do was to come with a sickle or a scythe and cut it down. They were allowed to do it out of necessity because they were hungry, but they were not allowed to do it for profit, to make it an enterprise, a commercial business. And that's in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures. So the Lord Jesus could have challenged them right up front in terms of their assertion by referring them back to the scriptures, but he doesn't debate the theory with them. What he does is instead he gives them a practical, historical example, and he reminds them about the incident involving David and his followers when they went into the temple and ate the bread of the presence, or the showbread, on the Sabbath. Now, the showbread, the bread of the presence, this was 12 cakes of bread which were baked fresh every Sabbath, and so someone had to work on the Sabbath in order to make these. They were set out in two rows of six on the golden table, and then they were sprinkled with frankincense. And these were reserved specifically for the priests who were in the temple ministering before God. And yet David and his followers entered the temple and they ate the showbread. And there is no condemnation. This is an example which the Lord Jesus offers up. A historical incident where precisely the same kind of infraction, if you like, of the law was practiced by King David, and he did so with impunity. And so here's a concrete example that where there is need, then the apparent restrictions, as the Pharisees would have understood it around the Sabbath, then these restrictions go by the board because there is need, and man's need comes before man-made rules. Then we have the second example. The Lord Jesus reminds them that there are people who every Sabbath break the rules. That's the priests. And it's their job, it's their purpose in life to minister on behalf of the people before God every Sabbath without fail. And the Lord Jesus says, these are breaking the Sabbath, and yet again they remain utterly guiltless because they're doing it as they've been instructed to do. Numbers 28 verse 9, it tells us quite explicitly that every Sabbath the offerings would be offered, but in fact on the Sabbath there would be even more work for the priests to do because there were extra sacrifices to be offered on the Sabbath. There were 2 1-year-old lambs to be offered as a burnt offering. There was a grain offering and there was a drink offering. And so on top of all the usual sacrifices, there were these extra sacrifices. And the priests who ministered in God's house were blameless before God. Although by the token of the Pharisees, they were probably guilty of breaking the Sabbath. And then Jesus makes an astonishing claim. He says that there's one greater than the temple. Now, let's be under no illusions. The Pharisees would understand very clearly that this was a claim, a direct claim to deity. The temple for the Jews, that was the place where God would dwell. That was his habitation on earth when he presenced himself with his people. And Jesus says, this temple that you revere, that is so important to you, there is one in your midst who is greater than the temple, greater than the dwelling place of God, and that could only be God himself. And so the Lord Jesus makes a very clear and distinct claim to his deity. And then he reinforces what the examples had already shown, that although these were learned men, although these were men who had spent their lives trying to understand and teaching the scriptures, these were men who simply did not understand the principles of God. And the Lord Jesus said to them, if you had known what this means, and he then quotes from Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If you'd known what this means. Now they would have claimed to know what it meant because they were teachers of the law. These were men who were schooled in the scriptures. And the Lord Jesus said to them, you don't understand the basics of the scriptures. There is a fundamental principle that although God has set up and ordained that these sacrifices should be offered, God's greatest desire is to see mercy in the hearts of men. That's more important than sacrifice, more important than going through the ritual week after week of adhering to rules and regulations. More important is what's in the heart, and how what's in the heart outworks in the lives of men and women, that they show mercy, that they are generous in spirit, that they love and demonstrate compassion. And then the Lord Jesus said, if you'd understood that, then you would not have condemned the guiltless. And so he's saying to them, you got it wrong because you don't understand the scriptures. And you got it wrong because you're condemning my disciples for what they have done, and they are guiltless. Now that in itself was a sin, to condemn people unjustly. And so we have a clear picture emerging here of men who sought to adhere to rules and regulations, who had taken the principles that God had established and had layered on top of them all sorts of other rules and requirements, and they were at heart not right with God because they had failed to understand God's basic principles, and they were failing to exhibit that God-like spirit, that mercy, which is of such importance to God. And then finally, the Lord Jesus repeats his claim to deity. For the Son of Man, that name by which he often addressed himself, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, who is Lord of the Sabbath? Well, the one who is Lord of the Sabbath surely has to be the one who initiated it, the one who set it up, the one who was instrumental in ordaining the practices of the Sabbath. No one else is authoritative over anything than the person who is responsible for bringing it into being. That is where responsibility and authority lie. And so the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, is Lord because he initiated it, he instituted it. He is the one who established it, who set out the principles, and he is the one who is best placed to interpret it for them and for us. So Christ's argument here is threefold, and his argument is quite simply this: that the Sabbath laws do not restrict acts of necessity. That's verses 3 and 4. The incident of David and the showbread. The Sabbath does not restrict acts of service. That's verses 5 and 6. The priests ministering before God. And the Sabbath does not restrict acts of mercy. That's verses 7 and 8, that quotation from Hosea. And so these Pharisees, they had constructed an idea of the Sabbath which was entirely negative. Entirely negative. You must not do this, you must not do that, you must not do the next thing. And the reality is that Jesus demolishes each of these negatives. And it is clear that the Sabbath is meant for man. It's meant to address man's necessity. It's also meant for God, to honour God, for men and women to serve God. And it's meant to encourage us to replicate in our lives the character, the nature, the spirit of God in mercy and in compassion. Now, I think that was an ample demolition job which the Lord Jesus did on their attitude to the Sabbath. And yet, such is their hardness of heart that it seems not to have got through. They heard the teaching, but it made not a bit of difference to them. Because later on, Jesus goes into the synagogue. I suspect it's probably the following Sabbath and not later on that day, because that's what's suggested in Luke in particular. But the Lord Jesus goes into the synagogue. And it seems as though the Pharisees are there waiting to trap him. There's no indication in Matthew's narrative here that the Lord Jesus had made a particular issue about the man with the withered hand. There's no indication that he'd gone looking, searching him out in order to perform a miracle. There's no suggestion that he was on the point of doing anything. And perhaps the inference of the scripture is that the Pharisees, wanting to trip up the Lord Jesus, pointed out this man with a withered hand and asked the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? This was a deliberate act of provocation, perhaps, on their part. In fact, Matthew, after they put the question to the Lord Jesus, he interprets their intent so that they might accuse him. They were already anticipating, perhaps, that his answer is bound to be, yes, it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath. And that would again go against their norms, and so this would be their opportunity again to accuse him of being a Sabbath breaker. But again, there is nothing in Scripture that prohibits this act of mercy. It was Jewish tradition which prohibited the practice of medicine on Sabbath except in life-threatening situations. But as we've already seen in the Lord's interpretation of Hosea, that acts of mercy, are not prohibited in the Scripture. And so Jesus argues back to them from their own traditions, because their own traditions would allow them, if one of their animals get into difficulty, their own traditions would allow them to rescue that animal, to take care of that animal, to look after it, to fend for it. And the Lord Jesus points out that men and women are so much more important than animals in God's scheme of things. And surely they would understand that if it's all right for them to look after their animals on the Sabbath, then so it is all right to practice medicine, to heal, to care on the Sabbath. Now, not content with arguing and debating and pointing out from scriptures and from their own traditions the approach that they had was wrong, the Lord Jesus then demonstrates his authority as Lord of the Sabbath, because he immediately says to the man, stretch out your hand, and his hand was cured. It was healed. It was so perfectly healed that Matthew describes it as being just the same as the other one. And this withered hand, which would have looked so different, is now indistinguishable from the good hand. Before their very eyes, the Lord Jesus demonstrates his authority as Lord of the Sabbath. So we've had the first incident, and he's debated with them and he's shown them from Scripture, and it has made no difference whatsoever. And we come to the second incident, and again he demolishes their preconceived ideas, and he makes clear and he confirms by a sovereign act that his position is the right position, because surely the God of heaven would never have allowed a miracle to be performed on the Sabbath if that was not permissible, if Christ was not acting on God's authority. And yet even this fails to convince them. Not just from his lips, the words that he spoke, but his acts, his miraculous act. And all of it seems to have gone right over their head, because what do? They immediately go out and plot the destruction of the Lord Jesus. Now, do you see the irony here? These men who argued that it's not right, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, on that selfsame Sabbath, went to plot the destruction of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't that tell us something about their hypocrisy, about their hardness of heart, about the way in which they were completely and utterly at odds with a right interpretation, not just of the scriptures, but of God's desire for his people? On the Sabbath, it's not right to heal, but it's okay to plot the destruction of an innocent man. But so much were their lives wrapped up in all the rules and regulations that the irony, I suspect, was completely and utterly lost in them. So what's the Sabbath all about? Is it inflexible rules, or is it foundational principles by which to live? And who's best placed to judge your response to the Sabbath? Is it sinful men with our ability to be so hypocritical, so self-centered, so narrow in our approach? Or is it the Lord himself, the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath? There can be only one answer, and we have to listen to what the Lord says and the principles that he explains. In Hebrews chapter 4, it speaks of God resting on the seventh day of creation. This was the first Sabbath. And when it says that God was resting, we take that to mean the whole of the Godhead was resting: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, fully man yet fully God, is instrumental in that first Sabbath, that first day of rest when God rested from his labour. But then in Hebrews chapter 4, it goes on to speak about a different Sabbath, another Sabbath rest, but it's a future Sabbath, a future Sabbath of rest to which the first Sabbath really was only pointing. And perhaps it was pointing to this final Sabbath rest, which Hebrews speaks about, even more than it was pointing to the weekly Sabbath day of rest which the Jews observed. And this Sabbath rest that we read about in Hebrews chapter 4, it's a rest which only Christ can give. It's a rest for the people of God. It's a rest which comes through faith in Christ. And it's a rest that those who are disobedient, who have rejected the good news of the gospel, can never enter into. And so we can construct all our ideas about the Sabbath. We can set the Christian faith round about with all sorts of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts. But if we miss this fundamental principle that the Lord Jesus is sovereign, is authoritative, and he is the one that we must accept by faith, then if we miss that, we have nothing. And even the ritual and the rigors of obedience to these rules and regulations stands for nothing and gains us nothing. There's a rest to be won, but it's won only by trusting in the Lord Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus turned upside down all the misunderstandings and the misinterpretations which man had constructed round about your scriptures and your principles. Father, we thank you that in all of our hypocrisy and in all of our sin, the Lord Jesus is able to stand as the absolute standard by which we must be measured. We thank you that he pointed out so clearly what you desire. And your desire is for men and women to reflect your character, to embrace Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, the King of Kings, the eternal God, to embrace him and to accept him as the basis for our hope. Father, we thank you for the cross this evening. We thank you that the Lord Jesus endured the cross specifically and deliberately to deal with the sin which was so evident all around him as he walked, as he talked, as he taught, as he moved among the people. Lord, sin that would be so familiar to him as we go about our lives today, if he was to return to Paisley here tonight. Father, we thank you that on the cross, the Lord Jesus, by that one act of sacrifice, a sacrifice more potent than all the sacrifices offered throughout all the generations in the temple, procured an eternal rest for those who put their faith and trust in him. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus tonight and for his offer of rest and security. And we pray, Lord, that as we've considered your word together, it might be an encouragement to us to continue placing our trust in him, to continue to follow him, to continue to look to him for guidance and direction rather than to feeble and failing humanity. Lord, lead us on, we pray, in our service and in our discipleship for the sake of the Lord Jesus and for his glory. Amen.